Well, good morning, everybody, and Happy New Year to you. Let's get right into our wonderful text for this morning. We're going to begin at Acts chapter 22 and begin at verse 24 of Acts chapter 22. We are sort of dropping down. We're picking up where we left off in the book of Acts a few weeks ago. And since we're kind of dropping down right in the middle of a chapter, it's going to take me a little bit of while to set the context. But I think it's important because, you know, it's probably not on the top of your mind. We've had several weeks. We've had the holidays. So let me explain the context of where we're coming at here in Acts chapter 22 right now. The Apostle Paul was a man mightily used of God to evangelize and spread the gospel all over the Mediterranean world. The book of Acts is, especially in its second half, his story. And it was his mission to really spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we throw out that phrase all the time, gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just make sure we all know what we're talking about. Gospel means good news. And the good news of Jesus Christ is, first of all, to let people know their need of a Savior. Now, lots of people, you don't need to tell them that. They already know. But there's many folks who don't know. But then, how God has provided us a Savior in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the Savior. It's the message of who Jesus is and what he did for us, especially what he did at the cross and in his resurrection. That's the gospel. Now, of course, you can talk about it endlessly, but that's the core message that Paul went around the Mediterranean world to preach and then to plant churches among communities of people who had responded that, who had accepted that message, who had said, I'm going to trust in Jesus Christ as my Messiah and Savior, and those communities they called churches. Eventually, Paul's travels brought him to Jerusalem. And when he was in Jerusalem, up on the Temple Mount, through a combination of misunderstanding and just outright hatred and twisting of facts, Paul was assaulted by an angry mob on the Temple Mount. And they were trying to kill him. They were just ripping him limb by limb. There was a strong Roman presence right there at the Temple Mount at a place called the Fortress Antonia, which came right up to the Temple Mount. And a Roman commander saw this riot happening there on the temple area. He saw the guy who seemed to be the center of it all, and he sent down a few soldiers to go, you go get that guy and bring him up here. They got Paul, they dragged him up the stairs, up to the fortress, and Paul, being the consummate preacher that he was, he said, what a great opportunity for a sermon. He looked down at that crowd that was screaming bloody murder against him, and he asked the Roman commander, would you mind if I spoke to this crowd? And it's a little crazy, but the Roman commander said yes. And Paul spoke to them in Hebrew, actually it would have been Aramaic, but he spoke to them in the local dialect. Almost certainly the Romans there didn't know what he was saying. And that sermon is recorded for us in Acts chapter 22. That's what we saw last time we were in the book of Acts. And they hung on every word that Paul uttered. And again, I can't tell you how amazing it would have been to be there at this scene. Because Paul preached probably one of the most passionate sermons he's ever preached, because Paul proclaimed freely that he so loved his own countrymen, the Jewish people, that if it was possible, he would go to hell so that they could be saved. Friends, I don't know if I could say that. I love y'all. But you got to admit, that's a heavy thing to say. I'm willing to be damned forever if they can be saved. Paul felt that way about the Jewish people, and he thought, this is my opportunity to speak to them, to persuade them. I know what they're going through. So he preached this amazing sermon, and they hung on every word that he preached up until he got to one word. And that word was Gentiles. Because Paul told them that God wanted him to preach this good news, this gospel, not only to the Jewish people, but also to the Gentiles. And at that, another riot immediately erupted. That brings us to verse 24. Verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him. Again, understand, the commander didn't know what Paul was saying. He just knew that this crowd was hanging on every word until this one particular moment. And then, you know, the commander must have heard, did you insult all of their mothers or something? What was happening here? And so do you see what the commander says right there in verse 24? It says, why don't you bring Paul back into the barracks and let's examine him. Now, friends, when you see that word there, examined under scourging, wow. Let's beat him with an instrument that many people die under the beating of, and we'll keep the beating going until he tells us the truth. Man, that's heavy. And so the Roman commander, these are no nonsense fellows, these Roman commanders. Take him back, beat him until he tells us what's going on. Verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander and said, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Now, this brings us back to another thing that we need to understand about ancient times. In the ancient world, and actually for most of human history, life is incredibly cheap. We now, in the Western world, value individual human life and the dignity of life. Let me tell you, that's because we've had 2,000 years of Christian influence in the Western world. It wasn't like that before. And so most people had no idea of rights that anybody else should accept. Life was cheap. When this Roman commander said, beat him until he tells us what we want to know, and if he dies, well, that's how it goes. Let me tell you, the Roman commander wasn't having pangs of conscience about that. That's just how it was. Now, an exception to this was the protection granted to people who had citizenship in Rome. You were a Roman citizen. Now, obviously, if you lived in the city of Rome and were a free man and all that, you could have that status. But there were also colonies of Rome, and you could get citizenship of Rome even if you had never visited the city. Paul was, through some interesting circumstances of his birth, he was the son of a Roman citizen. Paul was a Roman citizen, and that meant he had rights that needed to be respected. And one of the things is, you don't bind a Roman citizen without due process of law. You certainly don't beat or scourge a Roman citizen without due process of law. So I love this scene. Man, I would love to see a video of this when we get to heaven. Paul just kind of coolly says, after he hears about the beating that's going to come his way, you know, and he's already beat up. Let's remind ourselves. Paul was almost beaten to death by a mob down below. He's bruised and bloodied. He's maybe half in shock, but he's got enough wits about him to know, I've got a far worse beating coming my way in a couple of minutes. So Paul just says, hey, I just got a question for you. I'm just wondering, is it okay for you to do this stuff to a guy who's a Roman citizen? And instantly everything changes. The centurion who's supervising this says, whoa, I got to tell my commander right away. And that's what he does in verse 25. Now, verse 27. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. Now, stop right there. You might wonder, I wonder all these things, but wouldn't you lie about being a Roman citizen to get out of a beating? I would. But let me tell you, these things were just very well known throughout the whole culture, that the penalty for lying about Roman citizenship was just death. This was not something that people customarily did. Some people, well, of course, some people in some circumstances, but normally it was such a heavy thing, such a heavy penalty to lie for being a Roman citizen. You just didn't do it. So the commander could just ask him the question directly. Again, verse 27, the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." In other words, hey, I had to pay a lot of money. It cost me a lot. And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately, those who were about to examine and withdrew from him, isn't that great? They go, whoa. Everybody backs away from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him. In other words, you could get in trouble just for binding a Roman citizen without due process of law. Verse 30. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Okay, now stop right here. The commander says, you know, I got to figure this out. Let's get Paul together with the Jewish council. We would also call them the Sanhedrin. It's the governing body of the Jewish people. Let's get down and get Paul to speak to the Sanhedrin. We're going to find out what all, I'm going to get to the bottom of this, the Roman commander says. Now, a couple things to think about here. I told you before about Paul's passionate heart to see the Jewish people saved. And I'm convinced, although take it for what you will, I'm speculating a little bit here. I'm convinced that that awareness filled his heart as he preached to that angry mob on the Temple Mount. He's thinking, yes, Lord, this could be a second day of Pentecost, a greater day of Pentecost. 3,000 Jewish people came to faith on the day of Pentecost, but it didn't end up reverberating throughout the Jewish people as a whole. This could be a second one. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. I'm so happy about this. Paul goes on in his speech, and then what happened for that opportunity? It crumbled. It went to dust. Do you think that Paul thought once or twice, maybe I shouldn't have brought up the Gentiles? Maybe I messed that one up. Even if whether he felt he messed anything up or not, I don't really know. But he's like, an opportunity fell through my hands. Now the Roman commander comes to him and says, you know what? You're going to go and you're going to speak to the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council, tomorrow. Can you imagine what rises in Paul's heart? Yes! Thank you, Lord. God, you are so wise. I thought that you wanted me to reach the Jewish people by me speaking to an angry mob on the Temple Mount. Well, that didn't work out. But Lord, you had a better plan. You just used that so that I could speak to the whole Sanhedrin. And let me tell you something. I believe from what the book of Acts tells us about Paul and his life, that Paul had been a member of that Sanhedrin. Paul said, these are my people. I know how they think. I was one of them. I know how to speak to them. Lord, you are so great. All you've done is set me up for a much greater, Lord, you know what you're doing. You know what you're doing. Thank you, Lord. And so Paul goes to bed that night. No, I'm going to speak to them. I get to preach to the Sanhedrin tomorrow. Who could ever arrange that? It's going to be the best thing ever. And I can imagine Paul just going with faith, with anticipation, with prayer the next morning. Verse 1 of chapter 23, Paul's going to speak to the Sanhedrin. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, oh, you better believe it. Can you see this in your mind? Can you see Paul just looking? Because I can't believe the thrill of this. I get to preach to the Sanhedrin. It would be something like somebody being given the privilege to preach to the state legislature, to preach to the Congress in the U.S. I mean, this is like such an amazing opportunity. You think how God could use this. Looking earnestly at the council said, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, stop right there. Don't read any further. You would think that's a pretty innocent beginning, wouldn't you? Man, I want you to know I'm a sincere man. My conscience is clean. And I want to speak to you today. I assume Paul thought that he was beginning innocently enough. Now you can look at verse 2. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. You get one sentence out of your mind. Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I'd like to speak to you today. You get this just bare introductory statement out of your mind. And your heart is so filled with anticipation about what's going to happen, how God can use us. You get the first sentence out, and what happens? A guy punches you across the face. I wonder if the high priest said that quietly, just so that one guy could hear him, or loud. I don't know. It would have been amazingly dramatic either way. The high priest yells, punch him! Or the high priest might have just, you know, as an aside, he can't talk like that to us, punch him. You think, pow, right across Paul's face. Hang on, verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? You ever been so right that you were wrong? Let me tell you something. Every word that Paul spoke in verse 3 was true. That guy Ananias, we know from history, we know from secular history, he was unbelievably corrupt. He was a whitewashed wall. A corrupt politician with a religious veneer. That was Ananias. God is going to punch you, you whitewashed wall. Whitewash wall had the idea was you look pretty on the outside, but inside is death and corruption. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary? In other words, the Jewish law itself says that you shouldn't strike me like this. What are you doing? Every word Paul spoke in verse 3 was true. But friends, do you think that's a way to set up a sermon that you're going to preach to a group of people? You see what I mean? He was so right, he was wrong. Why did Paul say that? I don't know. Maybe he was flustered. Maybe he was angry. Maybe it was just reaction. Maybe it was just impulse. Maybe, you know, Paul had been a key player among those peoples many years before. Maybe he knew things about Ananias that other people didn't know. Whatever it was, Paul just couldn't hold it in. He blurted this out. It was all true. But can we just agree? From verse 3 on, his sermon to that group is ruined. It's ruined. And now, Paul's in recovery mode. Verse 4. And those who stood by him said, do you revile God's high priest? Then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Now, this is fascinating. I'm going to give Paul the credit. There's some people think that Paul was just lying here. He did know it was high priest, but I don't know. I'll give Paul the credit. There are people who think that Paul is either saying, I didn't know that a man who did something so wrong could be the high priest. Or he's saying, my eyesight, because there's some indication biblically, it's not rock solid, but there's some indication that Paul had bad eyesight. Paul just couldn't see him clearly enough to know that it was high priest. I don't know. But Paul says, whoa, whoa, he's instantly excusing what he did. And I think appropriately so. Hey, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have reviled God's high priest. Then Paul says this, verse 6, this is all recovery mode. Now Paul sees, I am in a terrible state before this council. What am I going to do? Verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now, you can't understand what Paul's doing here unless you understand a little bit of the history of that time. To oversimplify, the Jewish leadership at that time was divided into two groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees came from what had been a couple hundred years earlier, a real back to the Bible movement. But they had solidified into legalism, harshness, no love. And I say no love, I'm exaggerating, of course. I'm painting the picture in exaggerated terms just so you get the idea here. The Pharisees were sort of the conservative but really harsh and legalistic group. The Sadducees were the ones who were very liberal in their theology, as we're going to see in just a couple minutes. Very liberal in their theology, and they were the ones who were, in general speaking, they were in cahoots with the Romans. So they sold out to the Roman power structure. We're like, yeah, you give us all the favors, we'll keep you in power, everything's great. And so these two groups were a deep division in the Jewish society, and because this council represented the Jewish community as a whole, there were plenty of Pharisees and there were plenty of Sadducees. Paul understood the deep division between them. At this moment where Paul's just in full recovery mode, he looks over the thing, he goes, well, about half the folks over here, these all are Pharisees. About half over here, these are the Sadducees. Sorry for making you Pharisees and Sadducees here this morning. But Paul looks over the crowd and he says, I got to do something. So instantly he goes, I'm going to get the Pharisees on my side. How does he do it? First, he claims connection to him, which was true. I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, because when Paul was persecuting Christians, he did it as a Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. But then the other thing is, I'm on trial here for the resurrection of the dead. Now, to understand that, let's take a look here, verses 7, 8, 9. And when he has said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Paul was really clever in doing this. It saved his skin. But can you just let the movie run in your mind for a few moments and imagine this whole situation? Paul cries out to everyone, well, I'm on trial for believing the things that the Pharisees believe, and I used to be one of them. The Pharisees instantly take his side. There's all this shouting and arguing and clamor and all of this in the room. Because again, Paul was siding with the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees tended to be, curiously, like many modern people, in many ways, the Sadducees denied the supernatural. There are no angels, there are no spirits, there is no resurrection. You might ask yourself, how could people claim to be, you know, sons of the Torah, sons of that? And well, how can people believe the things they believe today? It's just people believe what they're going to believe sometimes. But the Pharisees believed in the resurrection and angels and spirits. And just from those verses I saw, you saw how the lines divided, a great uproar aroused. And before I go on to the next verse, I just want you to imagine for a minute. Imagine looking at this through the eyes of the Roman commander. He's like, can these people ever stop arguing? And what is it about this guy, Paul, that a riot starts every time he starts speaking? It's just this strangest situation. But I just want to say this. Before we take a look at verse 10, I want you to think for a moment, how does Paul feel about all this? I'm suggesting to you, he feels crushed. He had an opportunity the day before to speak to a whole crowd, thousands of people on the Temple Mount. It just went up in flames. He had an opportunity to speak to the Sanhedrin, to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he never got it out because it blew. The train went off the tracks at the very beginning, and it was a train wreck. You can't tell me that Paul felt good about that. I'm sure he was exhilarated that he walked out of that room alive. But at the same time, he's crushed because everything he had been hoping for was in ashes. Verse 10. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force among them and bring him back into the barracks. I could just imagine the Roman commander. Go get him. Get him again. They're going to tear him apart. He's a Roman citizen. I got to protect him. Grab that guy. Bring him back to the barracks. And we'll figure it out. Back in the barracks, how do you think Paul felt? I imagine, folks, he's crushed. Here's a man who was willing to go to hell if the Jewish people would come to salvation. And he had two amazing opportunities over the span of 2 days to preach to the Jewish people, to do what he loved to do, to tell people about Jesus, to exalt the Messiah, to show them the way of salvation. And each one of them ended in what we could just call absolute train wrecks. I wonder if Paul went back to the barracks. I don't know if he wept uncontrollably, or I don't know if he was just so stunned and shocked that he couldn't cry. But I imagine Paul back at the barracks, devastated. All that's introduction this morning. Can I preach to you a sermon? Look at verse 11. Here's our sermon for the day. Here's your sermon for a new year. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." There's Paul in the barracks, completely alone, in his misery, in this shattered place of broken hopes and expectations. And he's not alone. Because in what was just a unique, remarkable experience, Jesus appeared to him. But when it says the Lord in verse 11, that's Jesus. The Lord stood by him and said. Now again, just from the plain reading, okay, maybe Jesus only stood by him, you know, spiritually and spoke these words to him. To me, the plainest reading is that there was some kind of appearance of Jesus to Paul in that room. And that's the first thing. Coming into a new year, Jesus is with you. Look, don't you think you look back at Paul and he's thinking, no, wait a minute. I messed it up at the Temple Mount. I shouldn't have mentioned the Gentiles. I messed it up before the Sanhedrin. I shouldn't have exploded in rage and called the high priest a whitewashed wall. I screwed all this up. And Jesus says, no, Paul, I'm with you. I haven't turned my back on you. I'm here with you. Do you live with that feeling sometimes that, you know, you've just about worn out the patience of Jesus and he's just about finished with you? You've loaded so many straws onto the back of that camel that one more and it's gone. Let me tell you, you may feel that, but that's not how it is. Jesus is with you. Jesus is standing by. His presence is with you. The one who said, lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. He had 2022 in mind. Jesus is with us coming into this new year. Right now, can't you just breathe a little easier right now? Jesus is with us coming into a new year. The Lord stood beside Paul, I should say. And the Lord is with us coming to New Year. Next thing he says is, do you see there? Be of good cheer, Paul. Now, I teach from, and we teach from here, the New King James Version. And it is my preferred Bible translation. But look, it's not perfect. And it's not perfect here. What do you think of when you hear, be of good cheer? Well, you think of Christmas, don't you? Cheer up there, good fellow. That's not the sense of it all. The ESV and the New American Standard have it better here. Take courage, is what they say. This is a strong, it's an imperative, it's a command. Yo, Paul, you take courage. I can see you're wavering. I can see you're discouraged. I can see you feel defeated. Paul, you right here, right now, I want you to take courage. I'm offering you courage, Jesus says. Take it. Here it is. You take courage into you, in with you. How that must have cheered Paul. Yes, Lord, you don't want me to quit. You haven't put me on the shelf. Take courage. You are beside me. I can be courageous because of that. The Lord was with him. The Lord is with you. The Lord told Paul to take courage. God tells you coming in this, you take courage. The courage isn't in yourself. Take it from Jesus. Live it out in him. The Lord is with you. The Lord gives you courage. Then notice next what Jesus said to Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem. Now, I imagine Paul hearing those words from Jesus. Testified for you, Jesus. I messed it all up. Didn't you see how it fell to pieces at the Temple Mount? Didn't you see how it fell to pieces in the Sanhedrin? And Jesus said, no, Paul. As bad as it all turned out, I've seen what you've done. And I don't know. Look, I understand. I'm extrapolating out. I'm speculating a bit. But I'm going to speculate here that the sense of what Jesus said here was, you tried. I know it all fell to pieces, but you tried. You testified for me. Friends, Jesus sees what you've done for him. Nobody else may see it. You may be serving God faithfully in ways that nobody else sees. I think of those of you who have in the past or right now, you're caring for an elderly relative. And talk about non-glamorous sacrificial service unto the Lord. Let me tell you, Jesus sees it. Jesus is honored by it. Jesus sees all the ways, in the times that we succeed, in the times when it all falls to pieces, Jesus looks and he goes, I see it. I saw how you testified for me. You have testified for me in Jerusalem. Even though it didn't go right, I know where your heart was. I know how you tried. And for me, it's so strengthening to see that Jesus sees that and cares for it. I was thinking about it this morning because later on this morning, we're going to receive communion together. And communion is not about what we do for God. Communion is all about what he's done for us in Jesus Christ at the cross. And I kind of came up with this thought. I'm going to run it by you and we'll see how it works. We should never have the focus on what we have done for God. No, our focus needs to be on what God has done for us in Jesus. But in a strange way, God sees and focuses on what we've done for him. It's not to be our focus, but he sees it. And he wants to let us know that he sees it. And then last of all, look at what he says to Paul finally there in verse 11. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, that's the past, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Paul, you're going to Rome. Just as surely if Jesus would have handed him a ticket and put it in his hand, it was sure at that moment, Paul was going to Rome. And might I say, if Jesus Christ said you're going to Rome, he's going to Rome. Amen. He's absolutely indestructible until he gets there. Paul, I'm Superman now until I get to Rome. All bets are off once I get there. But Jesus says, I'm going to Rome. That's how it's going to happen. And you know what this says? Paul, there's more for you to do. Now look, I'll be straightforward with you. For people who are unfaithful or lazy servants of God, that's bad news. There's more for you to do. But for people who are happy and joyful servants of God, that's great news. You have more for me to do? Thank you, Lord. Paul heard from Jesus, I haven't put you on the shelf. I haven't given up on you. I know it didn't go well at the Temple Mount before the Sanhedrin, but you know what? I've got more for you to do, Paul. You take courage and let's look ahead to what I have for you. Don't you see? That's God's message to you in a coming year. Dear saint, he's seen how you've served him in the past. God has more for you to do for him this year. And you know what? You are indestructible until you accomplish it. I can't imagine how Paul had his spirits lifted by all this. Now, I need to be very straightforward with you. Paul was in a bad situation. We agree on that. It was worse than he even knew. Right now, while Jesus is speaking these words of comfort to him, there's 40 men gathered together taking a vow saying that they're not going to eat or drink until they've assassinated Paul. That's bad. Paul had no knowledge of it here. I'm just saying, I'm not trying to tell you that everything's going to be great in this coming year. It could be bad. It could be worse than you ever know. It doesn't take away any of it. Jesus is with you. Jesus wants you to take courage in you. Jesus has seen what you've done. And Jesus has more for you to do for him in this coming year. Let me tell you, the same comfort that Jesus Christ brought to the Apostle Paul in the barracks right next to the Temple Mount, Fortress Antonia, he brings that same comfort to you right here, right now. Will you receive it? That's what Jesus Christ gives to you for a new year. Father in heaven, we're amazed by this. We're amazed at the faithful love and power of Jesus. And Lord, we're grateful that for every one of us in this room, in some way, you have more for us to do for you in this coming year. And Lord, we know that your purpose in us will be absolutely fulfilled until that is fulfilled. So Lord, we receive the courage that you give to us now in Jesus Christ. We're grateful that you have seen even the fumbling, sometimes inept ways that we've tried to live for you this last year. And we receive from you the commission that you give to every one of us that in some way or another, you have ways for us to serve you and honor you and give you glory in this coming year. We grab them, Lord, with both hands and say, Jesus, help us to fulfill all these things in your matchless name. Do it, Lord, by your power and your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name.